Father, the longing of every human heart is to behold glory. Lord, help us to see true glory this morning. Help us to see the beauty and the glory of your Son, Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. So if you visit the YouTube, you may have noticed that when you first open the site, you get this recommended list of videos based on your previous searches. It just does that for you. It's clickbait, but it's really effective clickbait. And at least I find it to be pretty effective because a number of times I've gone to do something around the house. And YouTube's awesome to be able to figure out how to fix things and replace things, fix a car. So I'm, you know, going to fix my garage door opener. And then 8 minutes later, I've just watched, I don't know, 1990 Saturday Night Live skits and Green Bay Packers highlights, you know. And then I can't remember why I even went to YouTube in the first place. So it's effective clickbait. But the recommended videos that usually work for me are the new movie trailers. You know, a new movie trailer pops up that looks interesting. It's hard to not click on those things. I love new movie trailers. They're brief, but the good ones, they give you just enough of a glimpse of the upcoming movie that you get excited about its release. Some of these movies you didn't even know were going to be coming out. Some of them you've been waiting for, and finally the trailer comes out. There are even people on the YouTube, fans of some of these movies that make videos about the trailers, and they go in and they take frame by frame and then just dissect every aspect of it to find these, what they call Easter eggs, these little insights, some of which are important, some of which aren't, that people usually miss on a casual viewing of it. For example, did you catch the young Han's lucky dice in his speeder in the new Han Solo trailer? You might catch that. Dice are there. Anyway, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you're not a Star Wars fan, and you got it. Okay, I see that hand. All right. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to see in Luke chapter 9 a trailer, as it were, for something far better than a movie, even a good Star Wars movie. We are going to see what is often referred to as the transfiguration of Jesus. And you can hear in that word just what it means. Transfiguration, transformation of the figure or the appearance of Jesus. And we're familiar with this scene. It's a very famous scene in the life of Jesus. But I want you to think of this event as a trailer for heaven. A glimpse of the glory that awaits us in the age to come. It's very brief, but it gives us just enough insight into what lies ahead to get us excited about heaven's release. So here's what I want to do. I want to do like the fan videos do. I want to go and look just in a very detailed frame by frame viewing of this trailer. And I want to pull out things that we probably would miss from just a casual viewing of it. Just reading it in our daily Bible reading, we're going to skip over some pretty profound things in this event. And then I want to just look at two implications. I think life-changing implications that maybe you haven't thought of that we come face-to-face with as we see the transfiguration of Jesus. So let's start with the setting. I didn't say much about verses 26 and 27 last week, and that was intentional. So I think in order to understand those two verses, you have to read them in light of what we come to today. Look down in Luke 9 at verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I didn't touch on that last week because it's a complicated statement. It's a puzzling statement for a lot of people. What does Jesus mean when he says, there are some standing here who will not die, and then Luke puts it this way, until they see the kingdom of God, and Matthew records it like this, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and then Mark, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There wasn't time last week to get into it. And in order to really understand what Jesus is saying there, you have to read those verses in light of what we're going to come to today. So, what does that mean? Clearly in verse 26, Jesus is talking about the second coming. And then he quickly transitions to that statement that some of you standing here talking to his disciples are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom. So what's he mean by that? Well, let me say what he does not mean. Jesus does not refer here to his second coming. He's not talking in verse 27 about the second coming that Jesus and the apostles place at the end of the age after all of God's elect from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people have been brought in through faith in Jesus to the kingdom in conjunction with the resurrection and the final judgment, all of that is tethered to the second coming of Jesus. That didn't happen in the first century. This is not what Jesus means in verse 27. He probably doesn't mean that the kingdom, seeing it come in power, is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That is a huge, huge event in history in the first century. The Bible talks about that elsewhere. I don't think Jesus is talking about that here. I don't think he's saying, you're going to see, some of you here are going to see that temple get destroyed when I come in judgment in a few years from now. I don't think that's what he's talking about. There's nothing here or in the parallels in Matthew or Mark that say anything about the temple. I don't think it's that. I think this most likely refers to Jesus' preview of the kingdom and the transfiguration. Now, people are looking way beyond this, and it's just right on the heels in the very next verses. Here's why I think that's right. The transfiguration happens about 8 days, Luke says. Probably closer to 6 or 7. When you compare Matthew and Mark, they say 6. Luke says about 8. So around a week, right after Peter's confession and Jesus' warning in verse 26. Okay, so you got to put those two things side by side in terms of time. And notice a very important clue in these verses that connect these two accounts. That connect the transfiguration and what Jesus says here in verses 26 and 27. Look down at verse 26. Jesus refers twice to his glory. All right, see that word glory in verse 26? And then in verse 27, he says that some of the disciples are going to see that word see? They're going to see that glorious kingdom. Some of the disciples are going to see the glory of Jesus in his kingdom. And now drop down just a bit, and you'll see the same word glory mentioned in verse 31, and then again in verse 32, where it says that only some of the disciples, remember this is just Peter and James and John, not all of them, only some of them, and look at what it says, saw his glory. It's okay to draw in your Bible if you want to draw a little circle around glory from verses 26 and 27 and seeing, and then connect it right down to verses 31 and 32. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Luke explicitly connects what Jesus says some of the disciples are going to see in verse 27 with what only some of the disciples see in verse 32. So here's what that means. It means that the transfiguration is a trailer, if you like. A brief glimpse into the glorious kingdom of God when it comes at the end of the age in all of its fullness. It's a brief look into what the kingdom glory is going to be whenever Jesus finally comes back. And what's going to make that kingdom So glorious is the King. It's Jesus. This is all about the glory of Jesus beautifying and glorifying the kingdom at the end of the age. And there's several things in this account that are going to underscore that. Let's begin with the obvious things. The obvious thing you see here in verse 29 is the glory of Jesus just outwardly manifested. So as he was praying, by the way, parenthetical, you'll note in Luke's gospel that major events in Jesus' life and redemptive history begin with prayer. Just think about the application of that for your life. Jesus is praying when this happens. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, Matthew and Mark use the term metamorphothe, where we get the English word metamorphosis. That's the word that our English Bibles translate as transfigured. There was a clear, remarkable transformation in the figure, in the outward appearance of Jesus during this event. Mark notes that his clothes became intensely white. Luke says dazzling white. Like nothing on earth could produce. Nobody could bleach the clothes to get it that good. The Tide commercials can't touch this, all right? This is unmistakably heavenly. And then Matthew reports that even his face began to shine like the sun. And that's amazing. Think about that. You can't look at the sun for more than a few seconds before you're going to go blind. And what they're saying here is that that's the glory, the brilliance, the light that was manifested in Jesus. This is reminiscent, isn't it, of how Exodus 34 described Moses. Remember when Moses had an encounter with the glory of God and he comes down the mountain and his face is shining so brightly that people, they can't look at it. He has to put a veil over his face. But there's a big difference between Exodus 34 and this transfiguration of Jesus. Moses' face was a reflection of the glory of God. Jesus' face is the source of the glory of God. It is the glory of God itself. So the obvious change in Jesus' outward appearance reveals his glory. But look closer, okay? If we look closer, we're going to see even more. Notice that both Moses and Elijah appear as witnesses to the greater glory of Jesus. Look at verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now just stop and ask the question. This is all intentional. These are not random citizens of heaven just pulled out. God puts Moses and Elijah here at this critical moment in redemptive history. Why these two guys? Why choose these Old Testament believers when they could have chosen anybody else? I think it's because each one of them represents an aspect of the Old Testament, an Old Testament history. And when they come together, they summarize all of it. Moses here, I think he is representing the law. And I think Elijah is representing the prophets. And together they sum up all of Scripture. A lot of times you'll hear these summary statements, the law and the prophets. That's just shorthand for everything in the Old Testament. All of the events in the Old Testament. All of redemptive history up until this moment is centered on, leading up to, and fulfilled in Jesus. That's why those two men are present at this critical moment. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the greater Elijah. And they've come to witness to that. Now you see the glory of Jesus also in the way they talk with Jesus. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. If you've got an ESV, you probably have a little footnote on that word departure. The word departure is actually the Greek word exodus. Right? Our English word comes right from the Greek word exodus. And we know what that's referring to. Moses is present. We're thinking Old Testament. We're thinking Exodus. And what we're being told here is that Jesus is about to accomplish another exodus that is not just equivalent to the greatest redemptive act in human history up until this point. Not just equivalent to it. It's greater than it. By his death and resurrection and ascension, he is about to free his people, not from slavery to some nation, some oppressive people. He's about to free them from slavery to Satan and sin. He's going to lead his people, not just through the Red Sea, but he's going to lead them through the waters of God's judgment, his wrath that he's going to take at the cross and conquer, as it were, through his resurrection. That Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah can also be seen in Peter's, this is almost comical, reaction to all of this. So he and James and John are apparently sleeping while this is going down. It's not the first time we're going to catch the disciples falling asleep at pretty critical moments in the ministry of Jesus, right? Remember, they fall asleep at the garden. So Jesus is praying. And I got it. Look, I can relate to these guys. Anybody ever fallen asleep during a long prayer at church? Okay, it happens. Okay, I didn't see that hand. All right, they're sinners too, just like us. They're weak, so they've fallen asleep. But suddenly, boom, they're awake. Right? I mean, you can imagine the scene there. All of a sudden, the eye opens, and you know, paralyzed with fear. What's going on here? Peter doesn't really know what to do. So what does Peter do? He does whatever comes to mind. Right. I love what this presents to us. He offers to build three tents, probably booths. Remember the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament? These little makeshift tabernacles, to celebrate the work of God. He says, I'll make one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now look at what it says here. Why does he offer to do that? When he sees the, why build three little makeshift tents? Right? I don't know why he did it. I don't think Peter did either. Because listen to how Mark reports it. Peter said this because, quote, he didn't know what to say. Because he was so terrified. I just love that because I can relate to that, right? He could have just not said anything and it would have gotten on better, but he just, whatever comes to mind, I'll make some tents for you guys, right? And that's totally inappropriate. Because what he's really saying is this. He's saying, look, this is pretty serious stuff. I'll make three tents, suggesting that there's some equality between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. These three great men here, kind of on the same horizontal plane, will make tents for all of them. And the point he's missing is, you don't make three tents. Maybe you make two tents. But Jesus is not equal with Moses and Elijah. He's not in the same category. He's not even in the same ballpark as these two men. These two men represent huge heroes of the faith. And what we're seeing here is that Jesus is not equal to them or to anyone else. He is utterly unique and infinitely greater than all of them. They get in on the glory. They're glorious when you read that text. They shine in glory. But they're not the source. They're the reflection of the glory of God beaming from the person of Jesus. And then notice what happens. In addition to the testimony of Moses and Elijah, we now get the testimony of God the Father himself. Verses 34 and 35. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They all enter into this cloud. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, as I read that, you probably hear some echoes that sound familiar, don't you? The Old Testament often featured a cloud that represented God's glorious presence. Remember the cloud in the Exodus that led God's people? Remember the cloud in the tabernacle, the cloud in the temple, the Shekinah glory, as we call it? Here we see that glorious presence of God once again, but this time it's not tied to Moses. It's not tied to a temple or a building. It's tied to Jesus. It's focused on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And out of the cloud, the Father speaks, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Probably hear an echo there from what the Father said about the Son and the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son," the Father says. Well, we see that again here, but the Father adds an additional and very important word of affirmation. Listen to him. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 18. If you remember Deuteronomy 18, this is the passage where Moses talks about another prophet who's going to come one day, far superior to any of the prophets that have gone before, and we must listen to him. And here we have Jesus as that greater prophet right next to the guy who gave that prophecy and the other great prophet of the Old Testament. And then the Father is saying, "Here he is, listen to him." And it's interesting that the rest of the Gospel of Luke is largely taken up with the teachings of Jesus. You ever heard, Andy Stanley? Whenever he preaches, he says, now listen to me, right? And he does the Bible drop thing where he goes like this. You know, this is what we do in seminary. We watch these TV preachers and other preachers, and we kind of learn all their mannerisms, and we know how to imitate them really good. And that's a totally useless thing because we can't reproduce them because everybody knows what we're doing. But anyway, that's what Andy Stanley does. Now listen to me. And then he does that like 30, 40, 50 times during a sermon. So it's all important. Listen to all of it. But it's sort of like what's going on here. The Lord is saying to his son, listen to him, and then Jesus begins to teach big time in the Gospel of Luke. The Father is teeing up the readers to hear Jesus. And then just like that, it's over. The trailer ends. And YouTube is ready to start another video to suck you in to the ever... Okay. But do you see how this centers on Jesus? Do you get the point here? And remember what this comes right after. This comes right after the testimony of Peter when he confesses who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what you have is you got Moses and Elijah coming in together with God the Father to give their amen to Peter's confession. You've got three very powerful testimonies to Jesus. The glory of the kingdom of God that we see in these verses is the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, if we stop there, that's enough for us to just be amazed and to go and leave from this place changed because of the glimpse of Jesus' glory that we get. But I want to do two things here. I want to give you two implications from this event to press it even further. To answer the so what question. This is really amazing stuff. But what does that have to do with me and my life this week? I have real problems. I have real stresses and real strains. How does seeing this have anything to do with what I'm going to deal with at work on Monday? What I'm going to deal with my doctor appointment on Thursday? And so on. Well, let me give you just two implications from this, life-changing implications from this. The Bible records this in all the Gospels. The Apostle Peter, when he writes his second epistle, devotes a whole section to talking about this. This is really important stuff. Now let me show you how relevant it is. Two implications. Number one, the transfiguration reminds us of the reality of unseen things. The transfiguration reminds us of the reality of unseen things. We live our lives day to day in the realm of things seen, of things visible. And we never give much thought to the unseen realities that are there, that are all around us all the time. We just don't think about it because we don't see it, we don't hear it, we don't touch it and taste it and smell it. But it's there. You might think of it as like a concert. If you've ever been to a concert, what's your attention focused on? What are you zeroing in on? What takes up and consumes all of your attention? It's the band or the performance, center stage. But you realize all around you, there's all kinds of stuff going on that you don't see. There's people running sound and light, special effects. There's security, on and on it goes. The reason we don't see it is because it's well hidden behind the curtains and our focus is elsewhere. That's sort of like what life is like, isn't it? There's all kinds of stuff going on behind the scenes that we don't see, but it's there. And it's critical. What God is doing here is He's pulling back the curtains, as it were, and He's giving us just a little look into the unseen realities that are there. The realities of angels, of demons, of heaven. Heaven is present right now, along with believers who have died in Christ throughout eternity. They're there now. Moses and Elijah, they're just two representative samples. There's an innumerable host of believers right now in heaven worshiping Jesus. And then we live day to day never thinking about that, never thinking about the spiritual realities around us. The transfiguration reminds us death doesn't have the final word. Death does not erase us. Death does not erase who we are. Now, granted, Elijah didn't die. He was taken up to heaven. But Moses sure did. And he's the same Moses in glory that he was on earth. Death didn't erase his personality. It didn't erase his knowledge. It didn't erase his consciousness or anything of the sort. The transfiguration reminds us, as Hebrews puts it, this is our call to worship, that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses whose heavenly worship of Jesus is an encouragement to us to persevere in the Christian life. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that should encourage us to fight the good fight. This reminds us of the unseen realities present all around us. And then lastly, it reminds us that our present suffering is only temporary. Think about that for a second. What we see in here is the reality that our present suffering is only temporary. Remember the order of events in chapter 9. This is not accidental, the order in which we get this. The transfiguration comes after what Jesus just finished telling the disciples about what it meant to follow Him. And what did He say it means to follow Him? He said it means you follow Him in suffering, you take up your own cross daily, and you die daily with Jesus. You want to follow Jesus? You're signing a death warrant. You are going to die. You are going to suffer to follow Jesus. He just throws that out there. But then look at what He does. He immediately shows us that it's all worth it. It's all worth it. It reminds us not just of our death and our cross, but of the glory of resurrection that awaits. It wasn't just Jesus who appeared in glory. Moses and Elijah were there. They shared in His glory just as every Christian will. This is a stark contrast between the darkness of this age and the light of the age to come. The darkness that so often overshadows our lives, whether it be in the form of relational conflict, or in physical suffering, or emotional suffering, or financial suffering, spiritual, all of the suffering, all of the daily cross bearing, the darkness that overshadows our lives will one day be totally eradicated by the light of Jesus. This story is the greatest news a suffering Christian could ever hear. Jesus is reminding all of us who are struggling to hold on because glory awaits. Glorified resurrected bodies, fullness of the Holy Spirit, a new heaven and new earth, no sin, no Satan, no suffering, no death, no darkness. And at the center of it all is Jesus Christ in all of His beauty and glory, shining brighter than 10,000 suns. I love how at the end of the Bible, when we get the vision of the new heavens and new earth, there's no sun. Because the glory of God is totally sufficient to light up the age to come. And to totally eradicate every inch of darkness that we encounter in this life. And what this is telling us is, look, if you're a Christian, that's what awaits you. That's what the transfiguration is reminding you of this morning. And so as we close, just a very simple question. Are you struggling today? Anybody here struggling? Anybody here struggling in whatever way, for however long, because of whatever darkness is in your life personally, in your family's life? What this is telling us is don't forget those who've gone before you. You're not unique in your suffering. Your suffering is unique, but you're not unique in suffering. Jesus suffered. Every Christian has suffered. This is common to all of us, and we're to remember those who've gone before us, who've gone through suffering, and to remember where their suffering led. Moses suffered. Elijah suffered. And here they are in the all-glorious, all-satisfying presence of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that the same glorious reality awaits you in Christ. If you're in Christ. If you're in Christ. If your faith is in the resurrected Jesus. If it is, then the reason God gives us this is so that we can meditate on the transfiguration of Jesus. That we can look at that glimpse of glory that God gives us as He peels back the curtains just a little bit of future glory. This is what enables us to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Meditate on and treasure the transfiguration of Jesus Christ as your transfiguration whenever you enter into glory. And fight the good fight. Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed and changed into your likeness. When we will appear with you in glory. When we will finally and forever have freedom from all of the darkness of this world. And to have the all-sufficient, all-satisfying, never-ending, ever-increasing joy of seeing the glory of King Jesus. Amen.